If you can, please turn with me to Psalm chapter 27. And when you're there, stand with me, please, and we'll read the word of the Lord. Psalm chapter 27, verse 1. The superscript reads that this is of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the confidence that your psalmist, that your warrior, the man after your own heart, Lord, has penned for us through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit and preserved it for us that we may have it this morning and pour through it, Lord. Father, I pray that this psalm just be real to us, that you enable us to understand it, that you enable it, for it is only by your grace that we can understand these things. Thank you, Father, and just be with us now as we go through your word and see what you have for us this morning, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, church, I've been going through Matthew. Last weekend, I was blessed to complete the Sermon on the Mount. That was quite a journey for me and the church. But we transition a bit here. As you see already, we're in the Old Testament. And last week, I spoke about planting, about building your house upon the sand and the rock, the two different options. And we talked about how, contrary to what some have taught throughout history and even recently, that this was not the sand and the rock, and in particular, the rain, the floods, and the wind that came was not the trials of life. It was not the storms of life that were headed our way, that this was what I refer to as eschatological judgment, that what was being spoke of was the wrath of God. And that we know that from the context, that he was speaking of the two gates, the wide and the narrow gate, the two roads, the two fruit trees, the one that produces good fruit and bad fruit, the bad fruit being the one that's cast only good for being burned in the fire. And the two claimants, those that Jesus knows and those that he doesn't know and refuses. And so keeping with that context, we saw that it was the wrath of God that was in our context there. So today, we're going to switch gears, and today we are going to talk about the trials of life, the storms that come, the wind, the rain, and the floods that come to us in our everyday life, and how we are to relate to that and what we are to see from the Word of God. Now, I love any chance I can to get into the Old Testament, to get into the Old Covenant. So this morning, we get to dig into one of my favorite psalms ever. Some brief observations about the psalms. What psalms are is songs, S-O-N-G-S. And this is a songbook that we have preserved for us in the scriptures, in the Bible. The Hebrew name for a psalm is a mizmor, and that was translated first in the Septuagint. So 200 to 300 years before Christ, when the Old Testament, when the Tanakh, the scriptures, were being put into Greek, the Psalms were translated as the Psalmos. So Mizmor was translated as Psalmos, which means Book of Songs. And that is what we have here today. So in the Psalter, the name for all 150 of the Psalms, we have essentially a book of worship. It's a book of songs that were used in liturgical, in the temple, and even before the temple, in worship to God. So it is in the Bible to teach us right worship. For as we have seen, there's many forms. We're reminded in Leviticus 10, we're reminded in Genesis 4, there's many wrong ways to worship with pretty severe penalties. And we saw that in Acts 5 also. Now there's many genres, there's many types of psalms. There's laments and royal psalms. And so this morning we'll be going through Psalm 27 is a lament. And we're kind of fooled at first because we see all the confidence, but that's actually very common to lament psalms, is this idea of confidence and pleading. And so we'll see that here as we get into it shortly. As I've already mentioned, I have a special fondness for this psalm. In particular, my family and I have adopted this psalm and this verse is our family verse. I was asked about a year ago at our homeschool group, what's our family verse? And we said Psalm 27:4. In the right context, of course, I don't want to just pick that one verse out of nowhere, but with all the surrounding context, that is the verse that we have adopted. And I'm just really excited to bring this morning to my church and faith family. So in our passage this morning, David is encouraging us to take heart from his own experience and to wait confidently for the Lord's deliverance, that we may know he will deliver us, as he did for David, in our own day of trouble. So again, David is encouraging us to take heart from his own experience and to wait confidently for the Lord's deliverance, that we may know that he will deliver us in our own day of trouble. Now the psalm begins, you see there in the ESV, it says, of David. That's Le David or Le David, depending on how you pronounce the Vav or the Wow. This is the third consecutive psalm to start this way. We have some superscripts such as Psalm chapter 3 that gives us a little more information that this is a Mizmor Le David from when he was hiding from Absalom in the desert. They give us a little more context and history. We don't have those here with these that are just simply of David. We don't have the background information. We know that it's credited to him, and we don't know exactly in what stage of his life. Many scholars were speculating and saying, well, we think it's when he was going through this. And in the end, that's just speculation. We can't know for sure. But what we do know is that it is divinely written and inspired and part of our Psalter and part of what we are to go through and learn right worship of God. And we have four main sections in this psalm. At first, it looked to me like there was three, but I kind of divided up the first major one to help us to understand it more as we go through the literary sections of what the author intended to convey to us. I find it easier to look at these sections and see. And so the four that are split, and we'll see why, they're not only split by content, meaning what they're about, but they're also by their form, how they're even written. And so verses 1-3, I've named the confidence of the psalmist. Verses 4-6 is the desire of the psalmist. Verses 7-12 is the prayer of the psalmist. And that's where we see the biggest change. We see things kind of change, and I'll explain that when we get to verse 7. And then finally in verses 13 and 14 is the exhortation of the psalmist. So let's take the first part, verses 1-3, the confidence of the psalmist, that we may be strong and let our hearts take courage. Now, we see right away in verse 1 a great example of something very common to Hebrew literature, to Hebrew poems in particular, something called synonymous parallelism. And I talked about this Tuesday night. We taught on understanding Hebrew writing. And something that was used in the ancient Near East, in particular in Hebrew, is a lot of parallelism. And so there was synonymous parallelism, where basically you're saying one thing, but it's said twice. There's a contrastive parallelism where you're saying one thing and then you're saying the opposite to further prove the point. And then there's another one that it's developmental parallelism where it's just the second point further develops the first one. But what we have here is synonymous parallelism. And you see in chapter 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And that concept is repeated again for emphasis. Again, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And right away, another thing we notice is we have these three metaphors that the psalmist is using to teach of his mighty God. God is described as the psalmist's light, as his salvation, his deliverer, and as the stronghold of his life. These are all different metaphors that he uses to explain God's protective role in his own life. Now, light has always been used to speak of anything positive. It stands in opposition to darkness. Light has been used in the Old Testament to speak of truth, of goodness, of joy, and vitality. We see that all over the Psalms. God has been the one that dispels darkness, and we see that it's emphatic in the Sermon on the Mount early on when he asks us to be the salt and the light, that we are to be the light, we are to be the illuminators of what is good in this dark world. It's also right away, if you're going through the Psalter and reading, you've just read chapter 23, a psalm that many are familiar with, and you read of the valley of the shadow of darkness. This fearlessness despite death's dark shadow. And so in contrast to that, we have God as our light. Then we see this word salvation, which could also be victory or deliverance. There's a lot of militaristic language in this psalm. And there's a good chance that this is a royal psalm. This is a psalm that was done maybe once a year in the temple, that David or whoever was to be the king at the time. And there wasn't a temple yet in David's time. However, this is a psalm that he wrote, and this psalm was to be used perhaps before the king was to go out to war and lead his army out to war, and I'll show you some of the reasons why I do believe that. But here, salvation is militaristic. He's talking about victory, about deliverance, and this lends credence, as I said, to this being associated with the king, who the king of Israel is also the commander-in-chief of the army. So this is emphasizing God's ability to give victory regardless of the odds of success. So I don't think the psalmist has here in mind actual salvation the way we think of it. I think he's talking about military salvation and deliverance. Now this third metaphor is stronghold of his life, which could mean either refuge or stronghold. There's some misgivings. It could possibly be from two different root words, but the point is, either way, it carries the meaning of a place of safety. So this reminds us of Psalm 46, which our guest preacher Matt Feldy spoke of, and that Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Again, the same language here to speak of this stronghold. Now, what we see in this opening verse, we see these two clauses end with a rhetorical question. And the questions are, whom shall I fear? And of whom shall I be afraid? As I just taught this last Tuesday night, what do we do with rhetorical questions? And the easiest, quickest way to interpret a rhetorical question is to turn it into a statement. What is God telling us by this question? Or what is Jesus in the New Testament when he's given a rhetorical question? How are we to interpret this? And so when we turn this into a statement, it makes it rather clear. The first one, whom shall I fear? We turn that into a statement. I shall fear no one. That's simple. The second question, of whom shall I be afraid? It's the same meaning. I shall be afraid of no one. This is what David is telling us. So we see in verses 2 through 3, that God's protective presence encourages the psalmist to stand confidently firm in the face of enemy attack. The evildoers that he begins speaking of in verse 2 are depicted as ravenous beasts that are ready to eat up his flesh, to tear him to pieces. And this is a very serious attack that he's speaking of. He's not talking about finding out that his neighbors have been gossiping about him or anything like that. This is pretty scary stuff that the psalmist is dealing with here. And I want to point out something that changes between verse 2 and verse 3 that we might not pick up in the translation. You see, the verbs in verse 2 are something in Hebrew that's called the cal perfect. Now, when I teach on this and I talk to you about the cal perfect or cal imperfect, which I've discussed before, last year when I taught on Psalm 3, I brought this up. I don't say this. I know some of you are sitting there like, well, that's just Hebrew grammar. Well, What do I care about that? And I say this because you might hear it and not care the first time. You might, but after three or four times that I bring this up and kind of explain it, you start to grasp some of the idea, because we're all reading a translation. A translation is not inspired. We're reading somebody, translators had to make decisions, translation decisions based upon the Hebrew. And so we need to understand that Hebrew does not translate perfectly into English. They're thinking, the culture is even different. They don't have a past tense, present tense, and a future tense. And that's a problem for us, because that is how we talk. That is how we speak of things. In Hebrew, they speak of completeness or incompleteness. And that's called the aspect, not the tense. But the aspects are different here. And there's a reason. When we come across something like verse 2, when we see like, why are the verbs in the perfect tense? Why are they in this complete aspect? And then in verse 2, it has this incomplete. What does that mean? That's somewhere where if we're trying to interpret and we're observing, we want to stop and go, okay, something changed. What happened here? And I believe that in verse 2, talking about completeness, again, the verbs being complete, especially down at the end, it is they who stumble and fall. We could see that as they have stumbled, they have fallen. This is something that is complete, this action. It has already taken place. Whereas in verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Now, this is incomplete. This is imperfect. My adversaries and foes, I'm sorry, though war arise against me. So it's not complete yet. So it could be arising, yet I will be confident. And so I believe verse 3 is imperfect because his confidence is still developing. It's happening. But the reason that he can have this confidence in verse 3 is because of the completeness of what has already occurred in verse 2. His enemies have stumbled. They have fallen. He has already seen God act. God has already done this, and he's able to be confident into what he's saying now in verse 3 because of how God has acted. So verse 2 would be the reason for the confidence in verse 3. Now, as I said, the psalmist has seen God act in the past, and this is part of what his confidence and his faith is based upon. This is part of how David exhorts us. So let me ask you, church, have you seen God act in the past? Have you seen him heal and provide when it seems like we had nowhere else to turn? And I know I'm in a very privileged position at this church where I get to hear about a lot of this. I get to pray with you in those times when you don't know how you're going to end the month, when there is not enough that's going to come in to feed your family, or the job is on the thread, or many things are going on, health, whatever, and I can't tell you how I see God getting you out of this, but I've seen him deliver. And God would be just as good if he doesn't, because God is not promising us salvation and perfection in this world, but I have seen him act in your lives. And I know we can all sit here and think back to the time when we didn't know how we were going to make it. And so those are the things that the psalmist is doing. He's thinking back to how God has acted and saved him and delivered in the past. And that is what his salvation, his current confidence is based on, and something that we can take heart in also. Now, the second section, we transition now into my favorite part of this passage, the desire of the psalmist, that we may be strong and let our hearts take courage. Verse 4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And the next two verses continue, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." Church, the psalmist's deepest desires are to seek God, to dwell in his presence forever. And look ahead at verse 8. And you can see that he yearns to see God's face. "You have said, seek my face, my heart says to you. Your face, Lord, do I seek." Now, this singularity of purpose in this verse is so emphatic. It is not very common. There's a book that somebody put together about prayers or statements in the Old Testament in particular that uses numbers. Anytime a number is mentioned, 1, 2, 5. It is not common to have the number 1, a hot named, in a prayer like this. So it's not common that we'll go to another author and hear, "The one thing I ask, the one thing I ask." No, it's very uncommon to find something like this. And this singularity of purpose, again, it is so emphatic. The one thing I ask of God. And you see, this one thing is the answer to all the fears. This one driving want that the psalmist has is the very reason for his confidence. And you see, it can imply formal ritual actions of seeking divine guidance within the context of worship. Seeking God in this matter, in this manner, is not a matter. Seeking God, wanting to dwell in his house forever, wanting to gaze upon his beauty, to be in his presence forever, and to inquire in his temple, is not a matter of unfocused searching. It's not just throwing it out there, Lord, I just want to see you, Lord, I want to see you. No. It is a sign of a commitment to the way of life that God demands and provides. This is the psalmist's passion. It is his desire. It is his obsession and all he wants. He has tasted of God's goodness and deliverance and only wants more of God after this. See, and we're trained to think that, well, all obsessions are bad. You can't. But the reason we are built to be passionate creatures, the reason that we can even have an obsession is because it needs to be filled by the right thing. We are created imago Deo in the image of God, and we are created to worship and have a passion about him. And when that is placed rightly, when our obsession is in its right place, then all is right. And we can see we've all had misplaced passions. I've had them. God has made me a very passionate person, and I'm whatever I've been into, I've really been into and spent a lot of money on. And whether it was golf and I was going after the PGA Tour, and the only thing that kept me from the PGA Tour was about 10,000 golfers that were better than me. Other than that, I was right on board. It was different books, different things. We can all just think of all the passions, the things that we got into. And a lot of times we can see by what we've spent money on. What was our passion, our desire, what we spent our time on. And now the psalmist is showing us rightly placed obsession. It is right to want to be obsessed with God, for that is what we were created for. It is right to want the rewards of heaven, the things that we're thinking. Well, we shouldn't want rewards. We're Christian. We shouldn't want obsession. No, we shouldn't want misplaced obsession and rewards. Now, we saw that James, John, and Peter were changed men after they saw the glory of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. After they caught just a glimpse of his glory, they were forever changed. We catch that when we read the epistles of Peter later and John, and they speak of this one event that they were there and they've never forgotten what they saw. And that was just a glimpse of the glory as it was manifested on the sun. And we read that after that was when the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, asked God, asked Jesus if they could sit at his right hand. And we've had this connotation. We believe, well, that was funny. They were trying to usurp the other guys, and the other guys were upset. Well, they were, but they didn't understand. And the ones that saw the transfiguration weren't allowed to speak about it, so they couldn't understand. But what they wanted was the right thing. They wanted to be close to God and to sit next to him. And we see, again, we think that's the wrong thing to want, but no, they were changed forever. That wasn't wrong what they were asking. And Jesus didn't tell them no. He told them, can you drink of this cup? And you know what? They did have to drink of the cup. It wasn't the same cup of wrath that Christ did as he took the wrath of God for all our sin. But they had to drink their own cup. They didn't die in retirement in comfy homes. They were killed. They were persecuted. They did have to drink the cup. And that's the cost many times. But it was worth it to them. Just to get a glimpse, just to be close, to be with this obsession after they caught just a glimpse of the glory of God. And you see, church, as believers, this is what should drive us in everything. We should have this one single obsession, like the psalmist, to see God. This should be why we serve in ministry. This is why we should want to be good parents. And actually, that's not a good way to put it. That would put the emphasis on the parenting, on the parent-child. I want to be a good parent. What we should want to be is God-glorifying parents, not just for the sake of this relationship with the parent-child, but our parenting should be to glorify God. And that's why we should want to be God-glorifying worshipers and God-glorifying friends, God-glorifying coworkers, bosses, employees. This obsession should drive us in every single thing that we do. He's also not speaking of wanting to live physically in God's temple. For as I've said already at this point, For David, the temple's not built yet. What he's speaking of is dwelling permanently in God's presence. And he gives us two reasons here in verse 4 why he wants to live in his house forever. First reason is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He wants to always be in his presence, to be flooded with the glory of God. The other reason is to inquire in his temple. And we see that, again, this is David is going through a very scary, difficult time. And we see that to be in the temple offers protection. We see that in verses 5 and 6. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, in his dwelling, in his tabernacle. So there is much protective benefit to being in this temple. Now the gears change as we get into verse 7. So chapter 27 of Psalms, verse 7, we see this section called the prayer of the psalmist, that we may be strong and let our hearts take courage. This is the next major section, the prayer. And what one of the things that it changes so drastically that many scholars in the past have thought that this was two separate psalms. They've said, no, yeah, they've already labeled it chapter 27 of Psalms, but really we have two psalms here. We have a psalm of confidence and then a lament. But no, that's not true. You see, this confidence now transforms, this psalm transforms from one of absolute confidence to one of prayer, not just any prayer, one of desperate pleading for God's intervention. And you see, the writing changes also. That's one of the first things we notice. The language changes. It goes from the third person and first person into the second person. He now starts speaking to God. You is who I seek, Lord. And so it makes these verses, starting in verse 7, a prayer uttered forth to God. Now, as I mentioned, some think this psalm is had liturgical purpose. It was possibly done once a year before the king was to go into battle. And it's very likely that verses 1 through 6 were said by the king, the confidence. And then there might have been a time of the offering, the sacrificial offering. And then he came in with this prayer. As you know, in our service, our liturgies, we have that prayer at its appointed time. And then verse 14, more than likely, was finished by the priest saying these things to the king. Now, in this prayer, as we look at it briefly, we see that it moves from the general to the particular. It moves, as many things do in the scriptures do, from the big general sense down to the details. This prayer has three parts to it, and it's a great model for our own prayer. We see in verses 8 through 10 a desire for divine presence in the face of God. See verse 11, a desire for right instruction. And verse 12, a desire for right vindication from these false witnesses that have arisen. So looking at verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You can sense his pleading here, his begging for intercession, his crying out to God. And we wonder immediately, well, what happened to the confidence of verses 1 through 6? And you see it's still there, but the psalmist is very scared. And that's okay. And you see, this underscores the reality of suffering. And we know this from experience. Many who have been walking with God for a while, we know what it is to be confident. You're walking around, and again, you're thinking in first and third person, you're thinking to yourself, okay, God is in control. I know he can do this. He can deliver me. And then you can drop to your knees, and you're begging and pleading for God to deliver from what is going on at the time. This is a very human reaction. And we're being shown here, as we're being taught how to do right worship, that is okay. You're not being a bad Christian because you drop to your knees and you're scared and you're pleading and you're crying and you're begging to the Lord. That is the right thing to do in the right way. If that is what is the biggest thing, if that's what the world is now starting to see, that it's been like, you know, you didn't get your tax return and it's like day 15 and you're still sitting on a heap of ashes and pouring and crying and yelling out. Perhaps at that point it's gone a little far, but it's okay to have these switches, these changes. We know what it's like to go through these. And then in verse 8, he continues, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. There's his obsession again, to see God's face. In church, I want to talk about seeking God and wanting to see his face. And I want to tell you personally something in my life. You see, this June, I was blessed to celebrate 13 years of marriage to my wife, Maggie, and it's been just an awesome 13 years. And early on in my marriage, my desire to not want my eyes to ever look upon another woman, to only look upon my wife, was out of respect for my wife. I wanted our marriage to be right. I wanted to respect her. I wanted that to be the reason. And it wasn't until I just kept studying and reading and start to see the whole picture of the scriptures now that has changed. And that's not that I love my wife any less, for I can assure you I love her more now than I did a year ago, and I love her more now than I did 13 years ago. But what has changed is my reason, my motivation for wanting my eyes to only fall upon my wife. And you see, in Matthew 5, verse 8, in the Beatitudes that I was blessed to preach through a little over a year ago, I was in this section. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart shall see God, to see God's face. And that is now my motivation, church. Truly, it's a good thing to desire this. It's good to desire it no matter what your motivation is. But I yearn for this church. I yearn to see God, to be close to him, to dwell in his house forever, to gaze upon his beauty. I want to gaze upon his beauty forever. And you see, it's important not just for me now, not for my own personal walk, but for my children. Because my family will never rise in holiness further than their leader, than me. My wife will never rise in holiness further than me. And God has entrusted a flock to me. And my church can't rise in holiness further than their pastor. So myself and Pastor Steve, this is crucial. And so that is this is my illustration as to why now my desire, again, the same thing. It's the same thing to not gaze upon anybody besides my wife, to never look upon anyone's beauty in that way. But now the whole reason has changed, and it's that I may be close to God for me, for my wife, for my kids, for you. I want to see God, and I want that to be our church's obsession. In church, I used to think, maybe I'm naive. I've been a pastor 4 years now. We've had this church for 2 years, and I'm not above obviously thinking that I could be wrong. I think I'm wrong on a lot of stuff, but I would have thought that it would have made it harder. Wow, now you're putting the shoulders of the entire church or the whole church upon your shoulders. But for some reason, it's not harder, because failure in that sense is not an option. And believe me, I know I've preached to you that we are never closer to failure than when we think we have a problem taken care of. But there is no option for failure. When God has entrusted these things to you, he protects, he enables, and it's only by the grace of God. But that type of failure is just not an option when you know that God has entrusted a flock to you and that they can never rise in holiness. And so please don't think I'm saying I'm sinless or anything like that. I'm just talking about my desires and that it's only through the Holy Spirit and only his enablement, but that failure is not an option. And if you're a dad, a brother, whatever you are, God has entrusted something to you. Even in this flock, I beg you that for the sake of the body of your church even, remain pure. For our own edification as a body, and knowing that it is so that we can be closer to God and seek his face, to dwell in his house forever, to gaze upon his beauty and inquire in his temple. That needs to be our motivation. For anything else is a man-made motivation, and those fail. Guard your hearts, guard your eyes, so that you may see God and show God to others. For the sake of the body, the sake of this church, for those in your life. And that's just an illustration, that one example, for there's many things that can keep us from gazing upon his beauty. I'll talk about some of those here shortly. But we continue on to verse 9. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now we see him continue to plead. Turn me not away in anger. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. And then this strange but powerful mention here in verse 10 of my father and my mother have forsaken me. And there is no stronger pull than our mother and father. The courts are, I don't know if they've agreed and decided, but I know it was in the news that the courts were deciding what to do with sealed records when people were adopted generations ago or decades ago, and the mom, the birth mother, has had these records sealed. Courts are overturning those now because this is proof of the desire to be wanted and loved by our mother and father. And I know many of you have sought out your natural birth parents. And so he's speaking of our most primal desires here, that although all may forsake us, our mother and our father, but the Lord will take me in. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. This is still his prayer. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. See, church, David is not just a worshiper seeking God's face. He's a pilgrim committed to his way. Look at verse 11. See, many of us pray this. Lord, I want to see you. Lord, I want to see you. Show yourself to me, Lord. We want to see you. We sing it. We pray it. But we stop short of verse 11 because that's where it could take some work. That's where we need to be obedient and learning these things. Teach me your way, O Lord. Now, the final section here is the exhortation of the psalmist, that we may be strong and let our hearts take courage. And this is the confidence and the response of the psalmist. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. See, he's speaking of, again, this is not judgment in the end. This is not eschatological. This is speaking of, I believe that God will do these things and deliver me here in the land of the living. He's still thinking war and battles. And then verse 14 is this exhortation. Because of the confidence in verses 1 through 3, because of his desire in verses 4 and 6, and because of the prayer in verses 7 to 12, he can now say, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So he has returned to this confident stance of the first three verses. He believes, as I've said, he will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So he ends, in a sense, with these bookends, this inclusio of confidence in God that he started with. The same verbs here, to be strong and take courage, or take heart, they're used in Deuteronomy 31, verses 7 and 8. When Moses is giving charge, he's passing the torch over to Joshua. Joshua is about to take the Israelites and cross over the Jordan River. And it tells us in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 31, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And this connects here, the be strong, take courage, take heart, connects the ongoing motif of wandering and pilgrimage, which has been a characteristic that we see from Psalms 22 to 30. Psalms 22 to Psalm 30. Now to sum up, I listed the four petitions that I saw the psalmist specifically asking for in prayer. He asked to seek God's face. He asked that God not forsake him. He asked for his ways to be taught to him in verse 11. And he asked, give me not to my adversaries. We saw as I started out, I told you that what I wanted us to get, the biggest thing, the proposition that I wanted us to get out of this psalm is David is encouraging us to take heart from his own experience and to wait confidently for God's deliverance, that we may know he will deliver in our own day of trouble. Church, my desire with this church is to look at how we pray, to look at how we talk to God. For if we desire to dwell in his house forever, to gaze upon his beauty, then we must be ready. If we're really praying that, we must be ready for God to show us things that might be in the way, blocks, layers that might be keeping us from gazing upon his beauty. And you see, what he's praying for here is a whole different type of prayer. Most of us come to him and we ask him, basically we're asking him to intercede. Do this, Lord, do this, change this. And what we're doing is asking him to change things. We would do it differently, obviously. If we're asking God, make this happen, change this, intercede for this person. And the psalmist is not doing that. There is a time for that. We see intercessory prayer all over the scriptures. But the psalmist's first reaction is to see God. And you see, that changes our prayer completely. When we come to him and bow down and just say, Lord, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to dwell in your house forever. I want to gaze upon your beauty and be able to inquire in your temple. And when our prayer starts with that, we have to be ready, because there might be things that are keeping us there. And I've told you about my position in this church. I do hear a lot about what many of you are going through. And so I do believe that God shows us. He peels back little layers. Sometimes it's just ripped off. Sometimes they're peeled off slowly, but they hurt every time. And we want to be rid of these layers, for these are things keeping us from gazing upon his beauty. And I've seen with many of you who have either gotten close to losing something dear or have lost something. A job sometimes, things that were peeled back, and sometimes it was just a scare. Sometimes it was somebody thought they were losing their job for a month or two. But what God does is he peels back your heart and he lets you to see a picture into yourself. What was your confidence in? We've been saying that it's God, but when he showed us that we might lose our health, our job, our whatever, what did we cling to then? What was our confidence at that time? Lord, we want to see you. But as I've said, we need to be ready. And then we need to ask him to teach us the way, as we see in verse 11, and then be prepared for the answer. And if we are seeking him face to face, that means removal of that which is between us. And as I've said, that will hurt. So what is our confidence in? And we have seen that this psalm is about the trials of life that we must go through. But what is your confidence in? What did you come close to possibly losing, and you've this little layer of your heart was revealed that maybe my confidence is a lot more in my health. When I'm healthy, when things are good, that is when I can be confident in the Lord. Or is it in my job? And you see, that's a very American thing for us to do. We're so obsessed with our jobs. That is, many times when you meet a stranger, hey, how's it going? I'm Mo. Hey, I'm Greg. Oh, so what do you do? And we get right into, because we want to classify people in our minds, okay, this guy does that. That's how, that's what he is. We identify in that way. It's very American to think in that way. So our jobs are huge. But is that what our confidence is in? Where if we lost that, we would now stop being Christian? What is your confidence in? Is it in your own intelligence or that of the world? Is it that you're quick-witted and you're able to figure things out and you're smarter than other people and that's what your confidence in? Or is it in God? Is he your light? Is he your salvation, your deliverer? Is he your stronghold? Is it in the very blood of Christ, which if you are his, he has already delivered you, and you can trust and be confident that he has saved you. He is saving you now in sanctification, and he will save you ultimately in glorification one day. Is that what our confidence is in? Because that's what it should be. You see, he took a sinner. If you are in him today, then he took a sinner, a dead man, and breathed life into him. He removed your heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh. That is complete. That is the Cal Perfect. That has happened, and that is what we as Christians base our confidence on. It's not on 6 months of savings or that the stocks are doing well and our retirement's looking good. It's on the blood of Christ. It's on the God that has already taken you, a dead man or dead woman, and replaced you, making you a new creation with the intent to walk in the newness of life. That is what our confidence needs to be in. And if you don't know him, if you're listening to this now, I'm pleading with you to turn to him. He is the only deliverer. Nothing else will deliver you. Money will fail. Stocks will fail. Houses will fail. Nations will fail. That's happening all around us. And it's naive to think that ours won't. There's only one thing that won't fail. And that's God. And that's by design. That's so that we may place our confidence and our obsession on the one true living God. So as we grow as Christians, we want to seek his face. Turn to him. If you don't know him, if you're still living in your sin and you're fed up, and if you don't know it, you will be fed up. It will end in failure. That is the broad gate. You may think you're having a great time and it's all a party, and that is the broad, wide gate that Jesus was speaking of at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. For it is appointed for every man to die, and then comes the judgment. And we will all stand before God. We will not be able to look around and say, well, what about them? What about all the hypocrite Christians? What about them? They won't be there. You will be there by yourself with no one else to blame. And there's coming a day when that sun will rise, and you will not be here to watch that sun rise. It will happen, and you will have died. Then what? And our only confidence, our salvation, has to be in God. For we are sinners. We were born in sin, as David has also told us in Psalm 51. We know since Adam and Eve fell, they brought the entire human race with them. And God can't have sin before him. That relationship was severed. It is only by the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came and lived a perfect, sinless 33 years, earning all righteousness because we couldn't. All we did was earn the debt of wrath, and all have sinned, all fall short. And on that day, on the cross, those accounts get switched. Our wages, death, was placed upon his account, and on the cross, he was up there for 6 hours, 3 hours in darkness as the wrath of God was poured out on him, and we have no idea what that was like, and we will never know. And praise God that we won't, if you are in him. Otherwise, you will know what that wrath feels like. And we gain his righteousness, and we can now stand before God one day with this covering, this blanket of righteousness that Christ has completely, perfectly fulfilled. And now we will be one day able to stand before our God and dwell in his house forever and gaze upon his beauty and inquire in his temple. So Christian, what is your confidence in? And he allows some, as I told you, to temporarily lose their jobs or forever. For God is just as good if we never get our jobs back. That doesn't change his goodness or who he is. But what is our confidence in? See, church, I know this is cliche, but I love it from the time I first heard it. When you squeeze an orange, you get orange juice. And when you squeeze a lemon, you get lemon juice. And when you squeeze a Christian, you should get Christ. It's okay to be scared. We see the psalmist was very scared. This was very real in his prayer in verses 7 through 12. But ultimately, his confidence is in God. So in your day of trouble, in your day of distress, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, Father, our desire in this church, in this house that you have provided, is to dwell in your house. We seek to dwell in your presence forever, Lord, to gaze upon your beauty, to inquire in your temple, Lord. We seek this. I ask, Lord, that you remove everything in our way, everything in this church's way, corporately, everything in us individually, that we may so overflow with your beauty that it just spreads and fills our cup and just overflows to family and friends and all those around us. That it be too much for us, Lord. Remove those veils. Show us what our confidence is in. We want to know you. Guard us. Keep us pure that we may gaze upon your beauty, Lord. Father, I pray that Psalm 27 just be something that we can go to in our day of distress, that we can see from the man after your own heart, that we can seek after you as David did, knowing what you have done for us already, the ultimate act of redemption, plucking us out of the lake of fire and stilling life in us, Lord, that we may worship you. Thank you, Father, for that act. Thank you for saving us now in sanctification, our walk as we are being conformed to the image of your precious Son, and for our future salvation, the day where we will be with you face to face, and you will wipe every tear, and there will be no more worry, Lord. Just lay all this before your holy throne. And thank you, Father, you are our confidence, that we may take heart in you. Thank you, Father. Amen.